Okay, let's do this. Turn to page 28 in the book. Let's do one more of these overheads. And then we're ready to get into the textbook for tonight and then next week too. Up at the top of page 28, some of these same names are reiterated here, which we can write down. Again, let me move this down so it's a little bit easier to see. The scripture calls him Jesus, Yeshua, Christ, Messiah, Lord, Yahweh. But, interestingly, he's called Son of God, Son of Mary, Son of David. All those terms are used to Jesus. Son of God in eternity with the Father, Son of Mary, born of the Virgin Mary, and Son of David, because the Messiah had to come from the royal line of David. The city of David was Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And so, he's called all three of those. He's also, over here, he's obviously called the Savior, which is the same as Yeshua, Messiah, which means he's anointed one, Lord, also God. He's the Son of God. We call him the second person of the Trinity, just to explain things to people. All three persons of the Trinity are equally God. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. The Son is the second person. The Holy Spirit is the third person. Son of Mary shows he's true man. But Son of David shows he's the true king. And the reason Jesus had to be all of these is explained by the rest of this overhead. He had to be true man, the one promised in Genesis 3. He had to take our place under the law and to fulfill it for us, underlying act of obedience. Jesus had to become true man, actively keep the law and obey it on behalf of all mankind as the second and new Adam. But he also had to be able to suffer and die for our guilt because we failed to keep the law. This is his passive obedience, that picture of Jesus allowing himself to be pierced by death and by Satan on the cross. He suffered and died in our place, even though he had committed no sin. Passive obedience means you allow someone to do something to you. He allowed Pontius Pilate to whip him. He allowed him to nail him to the cross. Even when he's being nailed to the cross by the soldiers, he says, Father, forgive me. They know not what they're doing. But he allowed them to do it. He went like a lamb before his shears was silent. He opened not his mouth. He passively allowed this to be done to him in our place. The only way he could do that was to become true man. But he also had to be true God, because only God can fulfill the law. And his suffering death and of Jesus be sufficient ransom for all people. No human being can be perfect and keep the law. Only God can. And thus he had to be God to overcome death and the devil for us. This picture at the bottom is what we're about to read in Luke chapter 1. This is my attempt at, sometimes the Holy Spirit is pictured coming down like a dove when Jesus was baptized. Here's the Holy Spirit coming down on Mary. She is a virgin. She conceives in her womb Jesus, and she remains a virgin during the entire 9-month pregnancy. We're about to look at Luke chapter 1. This is the great miracle of the virgin birth. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph. They had not come together as husband and wife yet, but she's found with child. The Lord has to explain in a dream to Joseph that what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. She had not had sexual relations with the man and got pregnant. And this is the great miracle of the virgin birth. And if you all have, I'll just leave this up here. We are ready to look at that now. So I'll keep this picture up here. But now I want you to turn in your book to page 89 in your textbook. We're now going to spend probably the rest of this time in the textbook, maybe come back to another overhead, we'll see, because we've got time to do overheads also next week. Turn to page 89 and put in a box the incarnation of the Son of God, and over on the right, circle
Luke 1, 26 through 38, and turn in your Bible to that text. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, and this is on page 855 in your Bible. Okay. Now, this is called the Annunciation, which has the picture there of Gabriel and Mary. Annunciation because it's the announcing of what's about to happen to her. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the sixth month means Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. That's what they mean. The sixth month of, you have to read it, the verses before this. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall give his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This happened in the city of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were living. And this is the miracle of the conception in her womb, though she was a virgin, of the Christ. It's one of the key doctrines of the scriptures, and we admit that this is a miracle because we know naturally this doesn't happen. Now, go to your textbook on page 89. Keep your Bible open to Luke 1. And on page 89, where it says discussion questions, go about two-thirds of the way down and underline this. What does this birth mean for all men, women, and children who suffer under the curse of the fall? Why is the virgin conception of the Son of God important for our salvation? That's what this lesson is going to explain in lesson 6 here. Down at the bottom, summary of the Bible story on page 89, since the time of the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the faithful have been looking for, circle, the seed of the woman who would crush the devil's hold on man and take away sin and death. The angel Gabriel greets Mary. And if you go over to the next page now, everyone go to page 90. Pastor Bender does a beautiful job, put the first full paragraph, the entire paragraph in a box, the paragraph that says the angel's greeting. Put that whole paragraph in a box. Pastor Bender is such an amazing writer. I've met him before. He's an amazing guy. The angel's greeting carried the same creative word to Mary that was first spoken by the Father in creation. By this word from Gabriel, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of Mary's womb, just as he had at creation. And the Son of God was conceived from her flesh by the power of the Highest. He who was true God, the eternal Son of the Father, became also true man for us, taking the manhood of us all into God as the second Adam. It was God who was conceived in Mary's womb. It was God who was born of the virgin and who nursed at her breast. The conception and birth of the Son of God in human flesh shows us that God has not abandoned his creation. Just as the woman had become the instrument of Satan through whom sin entered the world, so now the woman would become the instrument of God through whom his salvation would come to the world. Although the pain of childbirth was a constant reminder of man's fall, it is the conception and birth of a child that God now shows himself to be redeemer of fallen man. That just blows me away how he writes
That's amazing. That describes everything we've been talking about for the last 45 minutes in one paragraph.
Then jump down to the third paragraph. His very name, Jesus, proclaims the saving gospel of God. The Lord is salvation, for He will save His people from their sins. Then put, after Matthew 1:21, put this in parentheses, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, Apostles' Creed, teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ is true God and true man, yet without the stain of original sin that is passed on from human father to offspring. And then underline or put in the box this next sentence, very important sentence. In the person of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Father restores His image in man and provides for Himself the innocent substitute who alone is worthy to bear the sin of the whole world in His death upon the cross. I want to reiterate again what I've told you before, that you will be well served, like when you go home tonight or sometime this week. You know, we're going to like pages 88 to 98. If you will make yourself a cup of coffee and just read Pastor Bender, because he's such a good writer, and we don't have time to sit here and not going to read the whole book out loud, but you will never regret like going home and now reading pages 88 through 98 and reading it, and it'll reiterate everything we talk about. And he writes so well. Unfortunately, we just can't read everything. Now turn to page 93. Turn to page 93, and I don't know why they didn't print out the whole second article here in the meeting. So up at the top of page 93 where it says the second article on Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, put a big note to yourself. See pages 336 and 337, which we read at the beginning and we'll read again at the end. So you have to go to the back of the book to read the entire second article. I wish they'd just put it here again in one place. I don't know why they didn't, but page 336, 337. Okay. Now turn to page 95. We have looked and read, we began, I like to always show you these books, because I always, this helps me, I believe, in illustrations, you know? We've been reading the scriptures. When we said the second article, what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, is from the Catechism. And now we're going to briefly look at something from the liturgy, the hymnal. On page 95, it says the Gloria in Excelsis. Underline the first sentence. The Gloria is the second of the five great pillars of the divine service. And put in parentheses the next sentence. It is based on the song of the angels at the birth of Christ. Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. If you've ever been at a Christmas service, you know that's read from Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Eve. Here in this liturgy, let me just show you. We're going to speak the Gloria because it's printed right there. But here it is in the hymnal. Now, it can be spoken or it can be sung. This liturgy, Divine Service 3, goes like this. Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise Thee, we bless Thee. And it goes on to the next page. This is literally a song of angels and men. The angels were singing this to the shepherds in the fields who glorified God. And Gloria in Excelsis is a hymn right out of the scriptures, and it's a song of men and angels. Heaven and earth meet. This is why the church has included the Gloria in Excelsis as one of the great canticles in the divine service and the liturgy. And remember when I said liturgy, the order of service, is not a Lutheran thing. It's a very ecumenical thing. It's used by Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, Episcopalian churches, Eastern Orthodox churches. It's the shape of the service. Let's read out loud. What I want you to do is put the whole Gloria in a box. It's indented in the middle of the page. Best thing is to not talk about the Gloria in Excelsis. The best thing is to read the Gloria in Excelsis. Let's read it out loud together. Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we worship Thee. We glorify Thee, we give thanks to Thee for Thy great glory. O Lord God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy on us. For Thou alone art holy, Thou only art the Lord. Thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Millions of Christians are singing that every single Lord's Day and Sunday. It's beautiful. I've been to Bethlehem. I've been to the spot where these events happen, the hills all around ancient Bethlehem. And you can just picture that heaven and earth is meeting under the starlight, the angels in the sky, the shepherds in the fields, the song of men and angels, heaven and earth meet. And that's why this song is sung every Sunday, because it's that beautiful canticle that comes right out of Luke chapter 2 and describes the entire work of Christ. Other references are brought in here, not just Luke chapter 2. John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All through the scriptures, he's the one who will sit at the right hand of God the Father. A lot of other scriptures brought in here, additional to Luke chapter 2. That's called the Gloria in Excelsis. If you know music, you know that Bach, Mozart, Handel, countless musical composers, they have their Gloria. So you say, oh, that's Handel's Gloria. Well, what they're referring to is Handel, Mozart, all these famous composers, they took this text that you have right here and they put it to music. Sometimes it's just the choir singing. Very often, they could take this one text and turn it into an hour and a half oratorio where part of it is sung by a soloist and then the other part is sung by a quartet and then the whole choir sings and they go back to a solo. So when you hear about, oh, that's so-and-so's Gloria, it's taking the Gloria in Excelsis, the text that you see here, and putting it to music with orchestra and voice. There are hundreds of arrangements of the Gloria. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a Gloria performed. I have. I'm a musician. Has anyone ever gone to a concert and gone seen a Gloria? Every once in a while, if you're reading the paper, the OU chorale over at the music college will be putting on one of these Glorias. If you ever see that, go to it. And it's just magnificent. I mean, it is magnificent. But we sing it every week in the liturgy. Not just we, not just Lutherans, but all Christians. Okay. Now go to page 98. And on page 98 and 99, over on 98 is a beautiful icon of the crucifixion of Christ. And over on the right on page 99, put in a box, the crucifixion of our Lord. And over on the right, circle John 18 through 19 there. And above it, write these references. Matthew 27. Mark 15 and Luke 23. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. Now, in your booklet, skip over to page 30 for a moment. We're going to be spending more time on this next week, but what we're about to see in John, we're only going to worry about the top half of this for tonight. When we look at these references from John, which we're going to hear in a second, what is pictured here is Christ's humiliation. So let's pretend up at the top of the steps, put heaven. And if you have a second story in the house, imagine heaven is the second story and Jesus is up there. And you're on the first floor on earth. And Jesus comes walking down the steps from heaven to earth. The ways he did that is, one, conceived of the Virgin Mary. Two, born in Bethlehem. He's suffered for us. He's crucified. He's dead. He's buried. These events happen throughout the life of Christ. What I want you to do is draw a timeline, just like this. And let me explain this timeline. Right here, this is Jesus' life, and right, teaching and miracles. And we obviously
have to focus on the amazing birth of Christ and his death and resurrection. Otherwise, we'd have to go through the entire New Testament and explain every single thing about the life of Christ. Much of the early parts of the Gospels are showing the miracles Jesus did and his teaching. But most importantly, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the last week of his life. On this timeline, put here that he's born, and then put 30 years. He lived for 30 years as a carpenter in Nazareth. During those 30 years, he lived a completely ordinary life. Now, it's true, at 12 years old, he amazed the teachers in the temple because he knew the Bible so well. But he didn't do any miracles. He just sitting talking to them. Mary and Joseph didn't know where he was, and here he was teaching the teachers, but he didn't do any miracles. He was so well-versed in the Scripture at 12 years old. But apart from that, he just grew up as a carpenter in Nazareth for 30 years. The reason why he waited until he was 30 years old to begin the work, his main work, was that in the first century, you were not considered truly an adult and mature and able to teach in the synagogue until you were 20 years old. Excuse me, 30 years old. Once you reached the age of 30, you were considered a fully mature adult in the community of the Israelites and would be allowed to preach and teach in the synagogue if asked to do so. If Jesus had started to do this prior to being 30, he would have been seen as some kind of an upstart. It'd be like showing up to church some Sunday and there's, you know, 12-year-old kid preaching a sermon. What's going on here? This isn't appropriate. But once he was 3 years old, this is what happened. He's baptized by John. When he's baptized by John, and when we get to the season of Lent and talk about how as soon as he's baptized, the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Spirit comes down like a dove. He goes out into the wilderness and defeats the temptations of the devil. He has a 3-year ministry where he's teaching and doing miracles. Now, this is called Holy Week. Now, I had to use little dots and dashes here to explain what happened during Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. The people, Hosanna, 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 they lay the palm branches down. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week. Monday, he cleanses the temple. He goes into the temple and drives the money changers out. Tuesday and Wednesday, he goes into the temple courts and he teaches. MT stands for, down here, Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday, MT, is right here. M-A-U-N-D-Y, is when he instituted the Lord's Supper to take the place of the Passover. We will talk about this at great length in the two lessons on the Lord's Supper. He replaced the Old Testament Passover with the Lord's Supper. G-F stands for Good Friday. That, of course, is when he's brought out, he's whipped, he's crowned with thorns, he's nailed to a cross by Pontius Pilate. Called Good Friday, or God's Friday. Lord's Supper here, he's died and he's buried. Saturday was the Sabbath. His body rested in the tomb all day Saturday. That is our Sabbath rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? When we did the third commandment, we said Christ is the fulfillment of that. He rested on that Saturday Sabbath. And then, on the third day, Sunday, Easter Sunday, he was raised. The reason why we call it the third day is Good Friday is the first day, Saturday he rested the second day, and right on the third day, he rose again. And next week, we will talk about all the eyewitness testimony of Christ's resurrection. But I'm not going to go there tonight because that will get us way ahead of ourselves. We're going to stop here. We're not even going to look at his exaltation at all tonight. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the Gospels. Take your Bible, and in the time we've got left, I'm going to show you where these places are in the Bible by turning on page 99. I had you write Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. Just take your Bible and peruse with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 27.
This is on page 833. I would encourage you, not only this week, to read these pages of Pastor Bender's book, but I've already given you, just to remind you here, circle these references on page 99 and put a note to yourself. Read these chapters before next week, just for your own interest. Read on your own Matthew 27. I'm not giving you the verses, I'm just giving you the whole chapter. The whole chapter. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and then you got John 18 and 19. Those are the key texts about the crucifixion. Look at Matthew 27. What's great about our Bibles here is it has these little subtitles, so you can kind of hop, skip, and jump through this. Matthew 27, first Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Judas, who had betrayed him, hangs himself. Go to the next page. When Jesus is before Pilate and is asked, "Are you?" and asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and Jesus is indicating that he is. Pilate, "Don't look like a king to me." Then the crowd chooses Barabbas and has Barabbas, the criminal, released instead of Jesus. Then at the bottom, Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified, but he washes his hands because after interviewing Jesus, this man hasn't done anything wrong. I should be crucifying this man, but the crowd yelled for it, and so he gave in to the crowd. Top of the next column, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers. This is where they strip him, they spit on him, they put a purple robe on him, they put a crown of thorns, and they're mocking him. Ha ha ha, look at this king. Ha ha ha, purple robe, crown of thorns. Then, verses 32 through 44 is the actual crucifixion, where he's nailed to the cross, and they divide his garments, and they cast lots for his garments. There's a robber to the left and to the right, crucified with him. Verses 45 through 55 is when Jesus, at the sixth hour, darkness comes over the land till the ninth hour. The sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening there? We'll talk about this next week. God was pouring out all of his wrath upon Jesus. And he was being forsaken by God on the cross. He was experiencing hell on the cross in our place. He's quoting Psalm 22 there. And then he cries out with a loud voice in verse 50 and yields up the spirit. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. What was happening is that if you went into the temple, and you come into the Holy of Holies, there'd be a curtain there. And once a year, the curtain was open, and the high priest could go in and sprinkle the blood over the Ark of the Covenant once a year. And there's a thick curtain. Christ dies, and the thing tears right down the middle. Right down the middle. And now people can look into the Holy of Holies, which you're never supposed to look into the Holy of Holies. No one is allowed to do that. God is saying, now you can. The temple curtain has been torn. You can come right into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God because the Lamb's blood has now been shed in your place. And now you can come right into God's presence because the Lamb's blood has brought that veil crashing down. There are so many things I can start talking about. Crucifixion here is just astounding, but the second Adam has fulfilled the law, died in our place, and now we can come back into God's presence. It's astounding. This is really what the Bible is all about, by the way. This is really the stuff that's the main thing in the Scriptures. If you look at Mark 15, by the way, all the Gospels were written independently under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They don't contradict. They give a different view of the same event. So imagine that you're at the cross of Calvary, and here's the cross, and you got four people standing there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all describing the same event with different details. So if you really want to know the whole story, you have to read all four. Now, one of the really coolest books that you should buy someday in your life, if you really want to be a student of the Bible, is called The Harmony of the Gospels. Really cool book. It's like this thick. It might cost you $80 to buy this. You know what's so cool about it? If we were at Matthew 27 in the Harmony of the Gospels and it said at the top, the crucifixion of our Lord, you would open this gigantic book up like this and it would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John lined up exactly. And the writers have kind of lined it up, and you could just go across, read Matthew, read Mark, Luke, John, and you would see all the details. And then they'd go on, his burial, next page, lined up across. His resurrection. And you can go to Mardell's and ask for a harmony of the Gospels. It's not just Holy Week. They harmonize the entire Gospel from beginning to end. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why they're very thick books. And I'm kind of doing that right now. We're kind of hop, skipping, and jumping. If you had a harmony of the Gospels and opened it up, it would be right there in four columns. I've got a couple of these books. All pastors have harmonies of the Gospels. It makes it faster than having to do what we're doing now. Look at Mark 15. Mark is giving some of the same details. And when you get to the death of Jesus, on Mark chapter 15, verse 33, he records the same thing in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? There were several different phrases that Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I thirst. And there's seven different things in the four Gospels that Jesus said from the cross. Then turn to Luke 23, which is on page 883. Luke 23 is also describing the crucifixion. But if you get over to... look at page 884. Second column of page 884 tells us another word that Christ said in verse 46. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is another phrase. He knew his work was done, and he's committing his spirit to the Lord. By the way, the burial, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have guts. They come to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. They take his body down. They anoint it. They put it into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, cut out of the solid rock, a rich man's tomb, chiseled out in Israel, in Jerusalem. You can see one of these tombs, exactly like this tomb. It's not the one that Jesus was laid in, but it's got a hole in the rock, they got a groove, put the stone roll in front of it, you climb in, you go inside it, you see a stone slab about the size of this table where they put the body, and you look on the inside of these tombs, and it's been hand-chiseled. You'd have to be really wealthy. They didn't have dynamite. They have slaves in there chiseling away for months and months to open up a hole in these rocks for the tomb. And that's Jesus who was buried in a rich man's tomb. And now turn to John chapter 18 and 19. John takes two chapters to describe the crucifixion. John was one of the eyewitnesses. John was standing there at the cross. He's got more details because he was standing there. Jesus commits his mother Mary over to John. I mean, John was right there. The other disciples were watching from a distance. They were afraid. But John was right there, so he has a lot more details. As you look at John 18 and 19, look over on page 905. At the bottom of page 905, in the second column, where they divide his garments, is where Jesus at the bottom sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved. That's John talking about himself here, autobiographically. Said the woman, mother, behold your son. Said the disciple, behold your mother. From that time, he took her to his own home. Turn over to the next page. The next page, in verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And as they go through here, it talks about how they break the legs of the robber on the left and the right, but they don't break the legs of Jesus. I'm going to explain that here in a moment. And also, if we had time, we would look at the Gospels, we'd see where it said the Roman centurion who watched it said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is what happened, and I'm not trying to be gory about the crucifixion, but you must understand this at the crucifixion. When Jesus is crucified, the Romans crucified hundreds of people, thousands of people. Lots of people were crucified. Okay, Jesus wasn't the first person crucified. These Roman centurions, this is how they saw people die on the cross. I can only just do this by going like this. When you were nailed to the cross, They put a nail here and here in your wrist, not here, here and here, and then in your feet, and then you were nailed. There was very little loss of blood. It was not a bloody thing. Jesus was bloody because they had just beat him up. But most people, they just boom, boom, boom. Very quick. The Romans were good at this. People died on the cross from suffocation. Okay? Because this is what you did. You're hanging on the cross. You pull yourself up on your arm so you can breathe. But then the pain becomes so excruciating, you drop down on your feet. Okay? But now you're crunched like this and you can't breathe. Pull yourself up and breathe. Now, I know this is awful to describe, but people would hang on the crosses for days. For days. Until they finally got too weak that they could no longer pull themselves up, and they just kind of collapsed on themselves like this, and they just go, and they just stop breathing. Okay. This will help you understand. Jewish people, it was already 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jewish Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock. It's about to begin. They want these bodies off the cross before the Sabbath. They said, you know, we got to get these bodies off the cross. And the Romans, okay, these Jewish people, okay. So, they come up and see that Jesus is already dead. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up his ghost, his spirit, and he died. But the robber on the left and the right are still alive. I know this is gory. They would take a club and hit you across your shins and break the bones. You could no longer pull yourself up, and very quickly you would die. So you kind of collapse like this. That's why it says they broke the legs of the robbers on the left and the right, which means in about 10 minutes they'd be gone because they couldn't breathe. They come to Jesus, and the soldier says, he's already dead. And one of the soldiers wondered about that, and so he takes a spear and he pierces Jesus in the side, and water and blood comes out of his heart. Jesus has already died. The scripture said they will look at that one whom he has pierced, and they pierced him in the side. When Jesus is risen from the dead, he shows them the mark where they pierced him. And when they go and tell Pilate he's dead already, they're going, how could he die already? Jesus picked the moment of his death. Jesus died in a way the Roman centurion had never seen in his life. He had crucified hundreds, probably thousands of people. People died on the cross like this. They got weaker and weaker and weaker. He looks at this man and he knows the whole story. Pilate put a sign above him, the King of the Jews in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. The centurion had been told all these things. Pilate didn't even want to nail him to the cross. He was innocent, had done nothing wrong. All these people are jeering at him. The centurion is watching him forgive everyone, be kind to everyone. Like, who is this man? And when he dies, it says there in Luke, with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this is why the Roman centurion said, this the Son of God. He had never seen anybody die that way. That soldier realized, if he was looking up on the cross, whoever that man is, he decided it was time to die. Nobody took that man's life from him. He chose the exact moment for him to die, for his spirit to leave his body. And that's why the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then there's an earthquake, and the darkness. This will help you understand this event of Good Friday and the power of, there's an earthquake, the temple curtain tears in two, there's darkness, Jesus cries with a loud voice, and the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And this event, the event of the crucifixion, when we talk next week about the significance of it, it was more than just a man who died. It was a man dying for all of mankind, fulfilling Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the time we've got left, turn to page 100 in your text. At the bottom of page 100, look at the second full paragraph that said, Pilate is sick and tired of religious disputes. So skip over that. Go to the middle of that paragraph and underline. It says, gospel. The innocent man was put to death for the sins of the people. Then go a little further down and find the name Barabbas. Underline that sentence. Barabbas stands for all sinners who deserve the punishment Jesus received and yet are set free, taking from him his righteousness as their own. We're all Barabbases who've been set free. Then put the paragraph at the bottom of the page in the box. The paragraph that begins, this is the great truth to which our Lord Jesus testified, both in his public teaching and in his public death, that he willingly suffered. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth of which Jesus speaks is the word of the gospel itself, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven the sinner, not because of the sinner's works, but because of the innocent suffering and death of Christ. The irony of our Lord's crucifixion is that he was actually crucified for who he truly was. This was not an accident or a mistake. It was God's good and gracious will to turn the evil motives and intentions of the devil and his henchmen to the greatest eternal good, the salvation of fallen man. Then over to turn to page... This is all these things. You need to read all of this when you go home tonight or tomorrow. Bottom of page 101. Look at the paragraph that begins, Pilate delivered Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to the chief priests to crucify him. Though they did not believe in him, the chief priests carry out the prime directive of their office to slaughter the innocent and unblemished lamb, which is what they did in the temple, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. Yet it is not the priest who shed his blood, but the willing victim himself, who becomes both our high priest and the sacrifice for our sin through the blood of the cross. I do a class on the Old Testament where every aspect of the Old Testament is Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. His body is the Ark of the Covenant. He's the high priest. He comes in as the high priest with a lamb. And the lamb being sacrificed is also him. He fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies. And at the bottom of the page, our Lord leaves his mother and he's united with, in his death, to his bride, the church, over whom he becomes the head and the husband. She who was his mother is now numbered among those who are his beloved, his church. In him, his bride, the church, is beautiful. She is clothed with his righteousness, not having spot or wrinkle. That's what Christ earned for us on the cross. And then the next full paragraph, underline the first sentence only. Nothing is left undone. Salvation is complete in him. It is finished. Next week, when I give you a diagram, what's called the courtroom of God, which will be the most important diagram I give you in this entire class, the courtroom of God, what is the meaning of the work being finished? That in the courtroom of God, God has declared the world innocent because Christ died in our place, and in God's courtroom, the work has been completed. When you understand this, and we talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism and how we are saved through the work of Christ, since the work is completed, you will see it's absurd for us to think that we can try to offer these little things that we do to try to earn God's righteousness. That's ridiculous. Christ is our righteousness. Through faith in him, that righteousness is credited to our account. We don't try to keep the Ten Commandments, you know, to get to heaven. Christ kept them for us. We don't try to serve God and maybe he'll be impressed enough to let us into heaven. No. Christ served God in our place, and trusting in him, his righteousness is credited to our account. And we know we're going to heaven because Christ died in our place. This will be explained in my courtroom of God illustration, which will come next week. And then the last thing you want to look at is on page 107. There is one more canticle that we sing that speaks about the work of Christ. On page 107, everybody put in a box the Sanctus up at the top of page 107. Put the whole thing in a box. By the word Sanctus, write holy. Underneath of it, underline the first sentence. The Sanctus is the fourth of the five great pillars of the divine service. And to the right or to the left of the Sanctus, write Isaiah chapter 6, and Palm Sunday. Isaiah chapter 6 and Palm Sunday. The Sanctus is a combination of both Holy, 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 which is Isaiah chapter 6, and Hosanna, Hosanna, which was Palm Sunday. Let's read, like we read the Gloria in Excelsis, let's read the Sanctus together out loud. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. This is another canticle that's sung all over the world on Sundays. When we sing it in the liturgy, one of the liturgies here, the melody, there's various melodies for it. One melody is, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabaoth. By the way, the word Sabaoth is not the word Sabbath. Sabaoth means armies of angels. Sabaoth, Lord God of the hosts of the armies of angels. It's a completely different word in Hebrew. Then, Hosanna, Hosanna is when Jesus is riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday and they're waving the palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna. Holy, holy, holy Lord God is from Isaiah chapter 6. And so it's connecting the throne of God in heaven with Jesus on the throne of a donkey humbly coming into Jerusalem to die in our place. This Sanctus is also, just like the Gloria, Mozart, Bach, Handel, all of them have arrangements of the Sanctus sung by choirs and soloists as well. And the purpose of this is explained at page 108 on the next page. This is our last page for tonight. Up the top of page 108, put a box around the entire first paragraph on the top of page 108. In the divine service, like nowhere else on earth, heaven has opened us up to us because Christ is present with all his gifts, that he might bestow on us his righteousness as our very own. This is perhaps where the song that the people sang on Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is also incorporated into the song of the angels, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. The angels sing because sinners receive the gifts of God, and men sing because Christ and his forgiveness are their greatest delight. The song of men and angels is one. In the divine service, the angels and all the company of heaven sing with us and all the redeemed on earth. The Sanctus is a song of praise sung to our gracious God because the Son of the Father has chosen to condescend to us who could not save ourselves and in his flesh and blood to offer the sacrifice once and for all to take away sin. This is why the angels sing and this is why we sing. Wow. Boy, you can write. And that leads us to conclude tonight. I'm going to hand this up for you to kind of look through this week. Because when we're talking about the person of Christ, up at the top of this, in your pen, take your pen to write. This comes from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, called The Trilemma. So I know I'm a little bit over here tonight, but just if you'll let me just explain this. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. It's a book you can all go to Mardell's here in Norman. Ask the lady, I want a copy of Mere Christianity. It's a book you should have in your library. C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia Chronicles, which they made into movies for children about Aslan the lion and everything. C.S. Lewis, talking about the person of Christ, says this. It's clear in the scripture Jesus claimed to be God. John chapter 20, on the left there, Thomas says, My Lord and my God. If you read on the right, John chapter 8, Jesus says, Before Abraham was, I am. Saying, I am the Lord who has come to earth. And they pick up rocks to throw at Jesus because they say it's blasphemy. Jesus does claim to be God in the New Testament. That's without dispute. If he claims to be God, there's only two alternatives. On the left, if his claims are false, so imagine for a second, let's say Jesus is not God. Let's say he's not really God, he's just a man. His claim is false. The first column, number one, if he knew his claims were false, he made a deliberate misrepresentation. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a demon. And he was a fool because he died for it. This would be Jesus being like a demon. He knows he isn't God. And he's a liar, but he's going to try to pull this off and act like he's God. But he wasn't, and he knew he wasn't. There's another alternative in the middle. If he did not know his claims were false, he was sincerely deluded, and he was a lunatic. When I was growing up in Lakewood, Ohio, there was a man that would run out into the playground who was insane. He had a long jacket on, a long coat on. He would open up the jacket, and he had his pockets full of little bars of ivory soap. And he would say, "I am Jesus Christ. I come to wash away your sins." And he tried to give us a bar of soap. We're like in second grade. And the teacher, "Get out of here, you crazy man." He did this all the time. She'd get a stick and she'd chase him down the street. These are the days that people didn't worry about that kind of stuff, getting sued. "Get out of here, you crazy man." And I remember this guy coming, "I am Jesus Christ. I come to wash your sins away." And these bars of soap. We were scared to death. He was a lunatic. They're saying, if Jesus was walking around like this, "I am God. I am God." He was a lunatic if he was just deluded. But, at the top, if his claims were true and he actually is the Lord, there's only two alternatives. You accept that claim and you're a Christian, or you reject it and you're not a Christian. The reason C.S. Lewis came up with this, C.S. Lewis had been an atheist. He was an Oxford professor of history. He became a Christian. And he gave a series of lectures on the radio called that made the book Mere Christianity. And this trilemma, he came up with this. I take no credit for this. This is from him. And this is what he had to put up with in England. And I'm almost done. People say, in a British accent, "Oh, I certainly accept Jesus as a fine teacher, you know, but can't accept him, you know, that he's God, but his teachings are great teachings." And he looked at the New Testament and he said, "Guess what? That option is not available. You can't just say, Jesus is really a good teacher, but yet I don't think he was God." That option is not an open option. He says, if you look at the claims the Bible makes, Jesus is either the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He can't just be a great teacher. If he was just a great teacher, and he was walking around saying that he was God, and he knew he wasn't God, he was a liar. If he was just a great teacher, and he was deluded, "I am God," he was a lunatic. If he actually was God, then he's Lord. And so he put this on the radio. This revolutionized Europe in the 40s, when this went on the radio, and BBC in the 40s. And he was saying a challenge to all the unbelievers out there. You only got three choices. You can't just say he's a great teacher. No, that option is not available. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And you decide which one of those he is. But forget this nonsense that you think he was just a great moral teacher. And it's a powerful argument even today. He's got to be one of these three things. And that is explained in this book, Your Christianity. So next week, if you look at your assignment sheet, next week we're going to do pages 109 to 131. We're going to begin by explaining the significance of this crucifixion, the courtroom of God, a very powerful illustration of what it means that you were justified and declared righteous in God's sight through the death of Christ. After we do that, we're going to look at his resurrection, his ascension, and his returning in glory, the eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection. So let's close. Thank you for letting me go a little long here tonight. Close with a prayer on the bottom of page 98. And I think you all realize we covered a lot of ground here tonight, so that's why we went longer. On page 98, let's pray this prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you willed that your Son should bear for us the pains of the cross and so remove from us the power of the adversary. Help us so to remember and give thanks for our Lord's passion, that we may receive forgiveness of sin and redemption from everlasting death. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have a great evening.